I should have probably said this on the outset on first class, due to the nature of this topic, as there are going to be contributions others might like to make, and perhaps questions that would like to be asked. We're not on any sort of set schedule or pattern or anything like that, so if we devote to a question that anyone has regarding the topic of angels, regarding whether it's something we've already discussed or whether it's something that we're discussing at the time, or perhaps we haven't even got there yet, feel free just to interrupt me, stop, raise your hand, ask your question. If it takes us more than 1 week to complete a single lesson that I prepared, that's fine. Especially the one this morning, I'm not going to rush through the material by any means, so if you have a comment you'd like to make or a question you'd like to ask, just stop us, make that question known, and we'll be happy to discuss that and study that out. So if we don't get through our entire class this morning, that's fine. I know what time quitting time is. So we'll just kind of wrap up and pick up wherever we leave off this morning. We're going to be discussing the classification and the work of angels. Last week we spent a large amount of time looking at their nature and their attributes, and we're not going to rehash all of that. We spent a lot of time in Genesis chapter 6 looking at the sons of God and the daughters of men and entertaining a couple of possibilities that phrase sons of God could be referring to. But we're going to continue our study talking about this morning classifications. Are you able to tell just from reading anything through Scripture of classifications of angels that the Bible identifies? Maybe the question is unclear. I believe the Bible makes a distinction regarding angels, and I think that there are a couple of ways that we can make that determination as we're reading through. And perhaps we're going to look at some things this morning that you've always just read and never really understood. I know that that's been the case for me until I really sat down and looked at this topic specifically. But one of the things that I think we can use to identify when the Bible was talking about angels of various class is it has different names for them. They're angels generically, and we're going to spend some time looking at each one that's mentioned, just angels that are mentioned in the Bible. But also, we see spiritual beings, you may say, that are a class or a type of angel that are referred to with a specific designation. I think of cherubim, or seraphim, or archangels, and we're going to really look at those specifically this morning. But I believe that the Bible does make a distinction in class. And also, when we start reading and looking at what the Bible says regarding some of these various spiritual beings, they're described as having different appearances. Angels have a unique role, and we're going to really look at that this morning. And this is where we started, I think, just about every class in Colossians 1:16, where Paul says, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Then he mentions here whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now these four things that Paul mentions here, I believe what he's talking about or is referring to is some sort of spiritual classification of spiritual beings that there isn't just a whole lot revealed about. Now, we look at these and we may say thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, those are governmental entities. Paul's actually referring to something physical. But I think that you can kind of see a hierarchy here, and of course you can. If you look starting at the top, the king would be on the throne, therefore he would have a greater power than one who was ruler of the dominion or principality or one who just possessed a power of authority. And the reason I think that we're talking about spiritual classifications or somewhat of a hierarchy here is a passage that Paul also mentions in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And he really sets the context for these things he's going to mention, and he's not relating to them to some governmental entity, some physical entity, some physical throne, principality, or power. He's relating them to something spiritual. And he says, speaking once again of Jesus, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So we have there our context about what Paul is going to speak. He seated Jesus high in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that is known, not only in this age, but also that is in the age to come. So, based off of what Paul is saying here, we can look at this and we can probably safely assume that there's some sort of classification. Now, the Bible is not going to spell this out for us. And we won't really go any further than this. The point that I just want to illustrate in introduction is that there seems to be varying classifications or a hierarchy of sorts that exists for spiritual beings in the spiritual realm. That's all that I really want to say regarding that, because there's not just a whole lot that we can say identifying, well, who is a throne or who is under the classification of a principality, so forth and so on. However, the distinction is made by Paul, and I think that's a distinction that I wanted to mention just on the outset. Now, regarding specific classifications or specific types of angels, we're going to take a few minutes to just look at those, some identifying features of them, and then specific works that they themselves perform. And I think what we're going to find out is when you start looking at spiritual beings, that they're all ministers of God. However, they minister to God in various ways. And that's really where you see the distinction in regard to some of the things we're going to look at this morning. Start out just looking at what we've spoken of the last three or four classes. We refer to them as angels, and just to make a distinction from all of the other spiritual beings we're going to look at later, going to refer to them as ordinary angels. This isn't by any means indicating that they are subpar or less important. However, it's just to distinguish them from the other spiritual beings that we're going to talk about. Their work, we've looked at that in depth, so we don't want to spend a lot of time considering that. But regarding angels and their work, Matthew 13, the parable of the tares that Jesus tells, speaking of that parable, as he explains it to his disciples, that's the one where the enemy comes and he sows the seed into his neighbor's field, the tares. It sprouts up among the wheat, and he tells the parable and explains it to his disciples. And regarding the wheat and the tares, this is one of the roles that the angels have. The Son of Man is going to send his angels, and they are going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them in the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So remember, from the outset, we talked about angels, how they're in the transport business. That's kind of what we see here, specifically designated work that they have. Souls that pass on from this life, and finally on the day of judgment, they will be those beings that take and to separate the good from the bad. They will do the work of the physical reaper who reaps this field and takes and separates the bad from the good and puts it into the bag. You may also remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how it was an angel that carried Lazarus to paradise, to the bosom of Abraham. After Lazarus died, he carried Lazarus' spirit to paradise. So part of their work is they transport those souls that have departed to their destination. We also see that, as we've mentioned, and I'm not going to dwell on this too long, Hebrews 1:14, the minister of spirit sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So they are God's servant in regard to us today who are serving God. So they serve us in various ways, and the Bible has made it obvious, passages that we've looked at have made it obvious, that that's the work of angels. They help Christians today in what way we can't readily identify, but we can take comfort in knowing that they do. Something we haven't looked at regarding angels and the work they do, Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And I think here also you can note distinction among various classes or types of angels. Revelation 5, 11. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. Now we're going to look at a little bit more about those living creatures that are referenced here. But they're distinguished from the angels. Notice around the throne of God, these angels are there, but there's also these living creatures that are there too. We're going to be able to further identify them as we continue on in our study. But the number of them is 10,000s and 10,000s times 10,000s. And they're all saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So while they do the work of God, we also find them there in Revelation around the throne of God, singing praises, offering praises to God. So we see their work and their distinction is unique in the task that God has for them. Any comments, questions, anything we've spoken of, anything we've looked at in other classes that you'd like to further consider that we need to clear up? Okay. We have on one hand the ordinary angels. Secondly, we have here the cherubim. And then, if you will, turn with me, I'm not going to have this passage on display, as it's rather lengthy, but in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have to describe for us a vision that Ezekiel sees. Cherub occurs 27 times. That's the singular form of cherubim. Cherubim being a plural or multiplicity, more than one. So, cherub occurs 27 times. Cherubim occurs 64 times. And Ezekiel gives for us a description of how he sees them. Now, let's bear in mind as we read through this, this is a vision that Ezekiel is seeing. And the way these cherubim are described, whether this is how they actually appear in the spiritual realm, we don't know. For that matter, it really doesn't have that much of an impact on us, but we do want to consider this. We understand that they're described how they are here, and we're to interpret that symbolically. Now, whether we can interpret that literally, that's not a question that I can answer, but we can look at them as they are described for us in Ezekiel. If you're there in Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 5, reading as he describes these beings. He's having this vision, remember. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. Now remember, Revelation 5:11-12 talks about those living creatures that were there on the throne of God. I think cherubim are one of those living creatures described. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of the man were under their wings on their four sides. And each one of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn where they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each one of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward wherever they went, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn where they went. So we have here for us described by Ezekiel in this vision that he's having, this odd sort of spiritual being. You can read through this and you can see the rest of what we've ever seen. There is no likeness to that exists on this earth. But this is a spiritual being, and this is a vision that Ezekiel is having. And you think they've got four faces. They've got the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and they've got four wings, two of which they used to fly, two of which they cover their body. Now, only because the nature of these are described for us, we can't explain and we can't understand what they look like, but I went ahead and I thought I would provide these. This is man's rendition, perhaps, of trying to describe what is painted for us here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so you're not just left thinking of this weird creature, and as you look at that, yes, that is weird. Perhaps you can at least perhaps put a face to what's described for us regarding the cherubim in Ezekiel 1. You can see there are the four faces that it has. And there you can see the four wings. We don't know what they look like. We just as soon try to make a depiction of Jesus. It'd just simply be a guess. All that this is just an artist's rendition of what's described for us here in Ezekiel 1:5-2. Now when we get to that point in time on the other side, we'll know what to look for whenever you see those children. We'll be able to identify them because of the description that's given for us. And I'm not so much concerned about their appearance. However, what I would like to focus on for a few moments is the work that they have. That is, the role that they play. We said that these cherubim, or that these angels that we've looked at, are ministers of God, are servants of God. However, there's different capacities for them. And I think the cherubim have a work that is separate and distinct from that of what we've mentioned previously, these ordinary angels, these ministering spirits that attend to the needs of Christians at times and perform the work of God and deliver messages. These cherubim have somewhat of a different work. And I think if we look at a few instances where they are discussed in the Bible, I think we can come to perhaps a conclusion of part of the work, the role that they perform in service to God. Since we're just going to be looking at a number of passages, I've provided these all on display. If you'd like to jot them down, if you'd like to turn to them in the Bible, I would welcome that, but I've got the majority of these displayed just for ease as we study this particular topic. They're first mentioned there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, you remember what's happened in Genesis chapter 3. Man and woman have sinned. They've ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God's there, and he's discussing amongst himself with the Son, with the Spirit, with the angels perhaps. They've eaten of the tree. Their eyes have been opened. They know good and evil. What are we going to do? If we leave them here, they're going to eat of the tree of life. They're going to live forever. That can't be the case. So this is what God does. He draws man Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim at the east side of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, remember how Ezekiel described those creatures as they go straight. Whichever way the Spirit wanted them to go, they go straight. So once again, you kind of see that cherubim. He'd got the sword turned every which way, perhaps similar to how he walks. So he turns the sword every which way, preventing Adam and Eve from going back into the Garden of Eden. So he's there, he's guarding that entrance to the Garden of Eden, because there is the tree of life, and since Adam and Eve have sinned, their eyes have been opened, they can't go back in and eat of that tree, lest they live forever. Another mention of the cherubim is in Exodus chapter 25, and if the plot's too small, I'll give you a moment to turn over there. Look at four verses there in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 22. The cherubim are mentioned here, but they're not mentioned in physical, or should I say, in their bodily form. They're mentioned as simply an engraving. Now this is where Moses is preparing the Ark of the Covenant as it's going to be designed, and he's describing a particular aspect of the Ark of the Covenant. If you're there in Exodus 25, begin reading in verse 18. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the head, or two at the ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of one piece of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. Now this is important detail regarding cherubim and the conclusion we're going to come to later. And I will meet with you there. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give to you in commandment to the children of Israel. So we don't have this bodily cherubim as they exist, but what we do have on the ark of the covenant, on the mercy seat of the ark, these two cherubim that are on opposite ends. And the point that we need to remember is what God said was that on the mercy seat, between those cherubim, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That was whenever the high priest would go in once per year and would essentially, the sins of the people would be forgiven for that period of time. So that's where God met once a year in the Holy of Holies. So we have there the two cherubim that are there on opposite ends of the mercy seat where God would commune with the priest once a year. And you can see just once again, man's depiction, as it's described for us, you have those two cherubim opposite ends of the ark and the mercy seat, and it was there between the cherubim that God was going to come with them. So, we're going to draw a conclusion here, and you'll understand where we're going here in just a moment. Psalm 81, David says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead the flock, Joseph like a flock," and he refers to God, "You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." So we see the cherubim there, and God is referred to as He who dwells between the cherubim. So one last passage regarding cherubim and their work. That's in 1 Kings chapter 6, 23-28. What we have here, what we previously read, a construction of the ark, we're going to look at here in 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon's construction of the temple. Now, in both of these were the children of Israel's methods of worshiping God. Under tabernacle worship, it was a tabernacle that was carried around, transported, and God was there on the mercy seat. However, we're going to see Solomon preparing a tabernacle that is a more permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 23. Describing this place that he's building, and he's describing here for us the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark would be kept. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood. So those are cherubim, once again, not in bodily form, but represented right there in the Holy of Holies. Two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One end of the cherubim was 5 cubits, and the other was 5 cubits, 10 from the tip of one end to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits, and the cherubim was the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, talking about the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and they stretched out their wings so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And forever laid the cherubim with gold. Okay, let's see if we can put all of this together. Where do we have cherubim mentioned for us in the Old Testament? Passages we just looked at. Genesis 3, where was the cherubim placed at? Okay. Genesis 3, outside the Garden of Eden, right? Okay. In Exodus chapter 22, where was the cherubim? The cherubim were placed on the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. Here in 1 Kings chapter 6, we find the cherubim placed inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where God dwelt among the people. God's referred to as you who dwell among the cherubim. Anyone want to take a stab, perhaps, at what the work or role of the cherubim might have been? Okay. You've got the dwelling place of God, the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. That's where God dwelt. That's where the Tree of Life was. And when you go back and you read Revelation, the Tree of Life is once again going to be open. God's going to be there in the midst with that tree, and that's where we will be with God. The paradise is going to be restored that was lost back in Genesis 3. You look at Exodus 22, you who dwell between the cherubim. You know, it's those two cherubim that are there above the mercy seat, and God dwells in their midst. You look at 1 Kings chapter 6, they're there in the Holy of Holies, they're stretched out, they're taking that place out, where the Ark of the Covenant is at. Look, that is the dwelling place of God. It seems to me a logical conclusion to draw that part of the work of the cherubim, at the least, was to guard the dwelling place of where God was. So, I hope that's not a far leap. It seems to make sense to me as I consider where they were located, where they were found, and the work that they were given. You don't really find them anywhere else outside of the references to the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple and a couple of other instances like Ezekiel. So we see where I think that was part of their work was protecting, guarding where God was going to dwell at. So any comments, questions on that? Feel free to dissent if you would like. Okay, so we see the description, we see the work, and remember, they were referred to not as angels, but as living creatures. Anyone want to take a guess at what the other living creatures might be? You know, cherubim, we've oftentimes mentioned the cherubim. Okay, cherubim and seraphim. So let's look real quick at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. They're only mentioned one time by name in Scripture. I believe they are mentioned a second time, but they're not called seraphim. And we'll look at that passage a little bit later. It's in the book of Revelation. If you're there in Isaiah chapter 6, let's read the first 7 verses. Because this is the only occurrence of seraphim that we have in our Bibles. In the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above it stood a seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Excuse me. And one cried to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the place of the dead was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." So we find God dwelling there in respect to the cherubim. Remember, God dwells above the cherubim. Now you see here, the seraphim, on the other hand, appear to be above God in regard to where they are. Their appearance, as it's described for us, slightly different than that of the cherubim. The cherubim had 4 wings, 2 with which it flew, 2 with which it covered itself. The seraphim are mentioned here as having 6 wings. Now, stop and think for a moment. It said it flew with 2 of those wings. 2 of those wings covered its face, covered its eyes. 2 of those wings covered its feet. Why did 2 of the wings perhaps cover the eyes? Where was seraphim at? very close proximity to God, as it's described to us here, are they not? You look at God, and granted, these are spiritual beings. I think in Exodus 33, where the statement is made regarding God, Moses makes the request to see God face to face. What does God say? No man can see God live. And you remember how he takes and he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, he walks by, and his back is revealed to Moses. And then in turn, Moses' face glows and shines with a brightness that was like the sun. Some are saying that he had to wear a veil. That's what happens whenever man sees God. Man cannot see God and live. Perhaps these seraphim dwelling in close proximity to God, because as God is described for us in the book of Revelation, there's no need for the sun. Why? God's there. God is the light. You know, that seems to be the indication that the conclusion I would draw as to why they carried, they protected their face with their wings, was because they were in the presence of God. His brightness, his glory, his splendor was just too great for them. Thinking about this, why the covering on the feet? Well, once again, I think to a passage from the book of Exodus. Whenever Moses is there and he sees the burning bush, you remember what is said to him when he gets ready to approach? Take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground. So the indication being, if you think of that, you think of perhaps the Jewish laws, ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, Moses was told, you're going to be standing in close proximity to God. You're standing on holy ground. You need to take your shoes off. So we see there perhaps some sort of uncleanness that was associated with that. A seraphim in proximity to cherubim are before God, seraphim are above God. So they're there flying. Their feet are covered perhaps because of the representation that the association with uncleanness that may have had. Perhaps that's why, perhaps we're totally off base. I should say, this is simply speculation and nothing more. However, I think that there are reasonable conclusions we can draw based off of other passages provided for us in God's Word. So, we've got there these seraphim, six wings, two flying, two over their feet, two over their face. They're very powerful beings, very obviously. As we read in verse 4, remember, they're crying out. One of those cries out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God opposed. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at that point, the post of the gate where Isaiah was, they were shaking. The whole voice, the whole area where he was at was filled with smoke. And Isaiah thinks he's dying. Now he hears this angel. He recognizes where he is in proximity to God. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. These are very powerful beings that we're obviously talking about here. And once again, man's rendition of what this seraphim would look like, based simply off the description we have for us in Isaiah 6. You know, two wings with which he flies, two with which he covers his face, and two with which he covers his feet. And once again, it's not so much their appearance that we're concerned about, but rather, as with the cherubim, the work, or the role that they had. Now, these seraphim, like the cherubim, who I believe had a very distinct role in serving God, I think that we also find they have a distinct role in serving God as well. You notice it wasn't the cherubim and it wasn't the seraphim that were sent to minister to saints. That was the work of angels. And that's why I think we can make distinction among these various types of spiritual beings. But the seraphim had, once again, like the cherubim, I believe a work that was unique to themselves. And Isaiah 6:3 we read, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. They constantly praise. They glorify God. You know, their song, the same song that we sing. Holy, holy, holy. Now, think for a moment, separate from everything we said so far, the significance of numbers, to perhaps help us understand their purpose and the song that they're singing. The significance of numbers for the Jewish people was, three was representative of what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, completeness, perfection. And so they're singing to God, holy, holy, holy. Three times. Emphasis on God is what? Complete, perfect holiness. They magnify God to the greatest degree that they are able. We also see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, there's four living creatures here. Now, they're not identified for us as seraphim. They're referred to as living creatures. However, each one has six wings. Now, what do we find them doing? They don't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's what we find them doing way back there in Isaiah chapter 6. They're referred to as living creatures. They have six wings. That distinguishes them from cherubim, which have four wings. I think it's the seraphim that's being talked about. The song that they're singing to God is the same. So part of the role of seraphim, it appears to me, would be to simply to exist for the praise and glory of God. That's what they were doing there in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what they're doing here in Revelation. As they're around the throne of God, they're praising God. We see one other instance in Isaiah 6, 7. It seems they also, in a sense, at least in this particular instance in Isaiah 6, they serve as an agent of purification. Isaiah recognizes himself in the presence of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone." The seraphim then flew, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken the tongs from the altar, and he touched his mouth with him and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity, your sin has been taken away. Your sin has been purged." Dwelling there in the presence of God, as Isaiah found himself there, God cannot coexist with him. Isaiah here is, it appears he thought they have his sins cleansed through his agent of purification, the seraphim, as he then receives his commission from God to go and to act as a mouthpiece for God, to be a prophet for God. So, I think with the cherubim and with the seraphim, we see a very distinct and unique role, separate from that of angels that we've looked at. Perhaps the next time when we sing "Holy, Holy, Holy," that phrase "cherubim and seraphim falling down before you," maybe that'll make a different impact on us. Maybe we'll look at that with a slightly different light. Because these creatures that we've looked at are obviously very powerful in nature. And yet our God, in His glory and His power, these spiritual beings of greatness, bow down before Him and worship Him. Any comments or questions as we bring our lesson this morning to a close? Been a very attentive audience. I very much appreciate that. If you have something you would like to know, if you'd like to know more about any of the things that we've discussed this morning, just didn't want to ask a question in class, that's fine. You can email me, grab me after class, say, "Hey, I wanted to know more about this or that, or you know, I didn't understand this or that very well." I'd be happy to look into that more with you. So once again, I appreciate your kindness and attentiveness in class. As I suspected, we did not finish this particular lesson. We're going to spend time next week looking at the archangel. So we're going to talk about them in a little more detail, as they seem to be a class all their own as well, similar to the cherubim and the seraphim. And going to spend time, we'll probably go ahead and start the lesson after that, the classification of the work of evil angels. So we'll pick up our lesson regarding this particular subject next week. Once again, I thank you for your attention this morning.
I thought that was kind of neat.